Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. I'll read this all the way through here as we begin, and then we'll dive in to what God has for us. Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that was fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, forgive me for starting off with basketball. Last night, the Milwaukee Bucks beat the Toronto Raptors. No, the Toronto Raptors beat the Milwaukee Bucks. Excuse me. And earned the right to go and lose to the Golden State Warriors in the NBA Finals. It kind of seems a foregone conclusion. Golden State has won 3 of the last 4 NBA championships, and they're well rested. Their entire starting lineup is all-stars, almost. They have a player, Stephen Curry, who is widely regarded as a player who we've never seen before and will never be seen again in the NBA. He's such a skilled shooter. And it's not been since the 1960s that a team has gone to so many straight NBA finals as the Golden State Warriors. They are the odds-on favorite. What they're doing is unprecedented. And you may not care, and that's just fine. The reason I mention that is that in our passage this morning, we also see something that's unprecedented, but about which we should very much care. Never in the history of the church has there been a meeting of the minds like the one we see in this passage. And never has there been a more important topic for them to figure out. Never before or never since has there been such a meeting, and it is of great importance for us. And so I simply call us to give careful attention to this. It is much more worthy of our attention than the NBA Finals or anything else that we could get distracted by, even if those other things are of some value. And so without further ado, let's dive in. The passage that I just read is set up by events that we've seen already described in Acts. The gospel has been spreading out from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It has gone, among other places, to Antioch in Syria, north of the land of Israel. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 21 of Acts. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled out as far as Phoenicia and Samaria. As far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So what we have here is a largely Gentile church springing up in Antioch. Eventually, Barnabas and then Paul are sent to Antioch to strengthen the church there, and the church becomes a hub of missionary activity. It's from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are sent out on a missionary journey that we've just finished studying in chapter 13, 14. It's to Antioch that they return in Acts 14, verses 27 through 28, after this first missionary journey. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples, sharing the good news of how salvation was being given to the Gentiles. What happens in our passage this morning now is an important time of clarifying, is that really possible? Can the good news really go to the Gentiles who receive full rights citizenship in the kingdom of heaven simply by faith in Jesus plus nothing? Can that be? Some are struggling to believe that. And what may have seemed then, in that time, what may seem to us as an interruption to the spread of the gospel, as a hindrance to the spread of the good news, is actually God clarifying what exactly the gospel is. So often throughout the history of the church, times of clarifying and better understanding exactly who is God and exactly what is the good news have happened because people have sprung up teaching twisted things. And it is called for careful thought about what is true. And the church, rather than being torn apart, has been strengthened because of it. And that's exactly what happens here. And our central theme that we'll find emphasized throughout the passage is this: that salvation is a heart-focused work of grace through faith alone. Is truth worth fighting for? Pardon my grammar on that. I tried to figure out better ways to say it. Wasn't coming up with anything. I hope it makes sense. Even though I ended with a preposition. Started with a word I shouldn't. That salvation is a heart-focused work of grace through faith alone is truth worth fighting for. We'll examine this truth through three basic parts of the story. First of all, we'll look at the conflict, then we'll look at the council, and then very briefly at the end, we'll consider the consensus, and that will largely be covered, that consensus, in our next sermon in Acts. So So let's look at the conflict in verses 1 through 5. But some men came down, now this would be coming to the church in Antioch, as Paul and Barnabas are there declaring the good news of what God has done in their first missionary journey and continuing to rejoice in the gospel with these believers in Antioch. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men from Judea are obviously self-appointed. They haven't been commissioned by the apostles, by the elders of the church in Jerusalem, but they think they understand the gospel better than Paul and Barnabas. Apparently better than those who were in Jerusalem as well. Perhaps they're posing as representatives of the Jerusalem church. We don't know for sure, but the content of their teaching is serious. It's nothing but a matter of eternal life and death. This is a heaven and hell issue going on here. They say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven by God. You cannot be included in his people. You cannot expect his eternal blessing. Now, it's possible that these men thought they were Christians. They apparently came from among the church community in Jerusalem. They believed, it seems, that salvation was by faith in Jesus, but that since he was the Jewish Messiah, you had to first adopt Judaism with at least some of its rituals, including circumcision, in order to truly be saved. Jesus offered salvation through faith in himself. He was the Messiah, but you had to be a Jew or adopt Judaism. If you do any studying in theology books or theological conversations, this would be the term Judaizers. That's the name for these people. They're mixing Jewishness in with Christianity. So you'll often hear them called Judaizers. I'd like to assume good on their part as much as we can. So positively, where would their thinking come from? Well, it would go all the way back to Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 17, God had commanded circumcision for Abraham and for those who would come after him, for these people who would share in the blessing that God was giving to him. You remember that? Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. Abraham was about 100 years old. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. You see that this was supposed to continue on generation after generation. What were the consequences if someone did not? Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Not to do this would mean not being included in the people of God. It's kind of a play on the words cut off there, right? If you're not circumcised, then you're cut off from God's people. Then, so that was recorded, that encounter between Abraham and God was recorded by Moses in Genesis, and then specifically taught by Moses, again reiterated in Leviticus 12, 1 through 4. I'm not going to read that for you, but you could read that, where it's specifically commanded for the Hebrew nation. And so it makes sense that some would have struggled to let go of this ritual. especially because Christianity is built on the foundation of Judaism. In fact, if you really understand Christianity, Christianity more resolves and completes Judaism than overthrowing it. How did Paul put it? Christians are grafted in to Israel. And so, in these early days of the church, there was legitimate struggle to understand, how Jewish are we? What is it to be the people of God? However, at the same time, it seems that the motivations of many, anyways, who were continuing to emphasize circumcision were twisted. Consider the book of Galatians. Now, Galatians was probably written before the Jerusalem Council. After Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, they needed to write a letter. Paul needed to write a letter to strengthen the believers they had just reached out to with the good news. And he has some strong language, very strong language, for those who are accepting Jewish traditions being folded back in into Christianity. Listen to Galatians 6, verses 12 through 13, where Paul expresses the motivations of people who are trying to get Gentile believers to be circumcised. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What's he saying? Some of the people who wanted Gentiles to be circumcised, to be part of the church, were just trying to avoid persecution from Jews, unconverted Jews. It wasn't really mainly that they were trying to follow God, it's that they were trying to keep themselves safe or make life easier. Or Galatians 6:13, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So some of these people were also teaching because they just wanted to make everybody be like them. Their focus wasn't as much on Christ as it was on us all looking Jewish together in not necessarily Christian ways. You see how those are poor motivations? And that may have been what was behind these people who were coming to Antioch and emphasizing that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Now, imagine these Gentiles' concern in Antioch when they are suddenly told that they're actually not okay with God. They've been celebrating their forgiveness in Christ together for some time. They've sent Paul and Barnabas out on a missionary journey where many others have come to believe. And now they're being told, actually, there's more to it than just trusting in Christ. There's something that has to come before that. If these teachers are correct, the Gentile believers in Antioch aren't really saved. They're still estranged from God. And none of those who professed faith on the recent missionary journey are really saved. Meaning there are many illegitimate churches that have been established in Cyprus and throughout Galatia. I'm not sure how many of the Gentile believers were inclined to accept this or were that troubled with it. I don't know exactly what their reaction was, but to the extent that they seriously considered this teaching, especially because it was coming from Jerusalem, they must have been very troubled. Could Paul and Barnabas and those in Antioch just go along with it? No, they absolutely couldn't, for several reasons. For one thing, it would eternally harm these Gentile converts if they said, okay, well, just to keep the peace, we'll go ahead with the circumcision thing, even if we're not really convinced. What would it hurt? Paul had spoken very strongly about this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Paul is saying, if you accept circumcision as a necessary part of salvation, if you give an inch on this, you are beginning to say that salvation is a work of man in some small way, and it's not. This would pollute the gospel. This would confuse the gospel message for further generations of Christians. They could not give an inch. To accept this would eternally harm the Gentile converts, it would pollute the gospel message, and it would divide the church. Whether you were circumcised or not would become a mark of division within the church. The focus would turn off of Christ and turn on to other rituals. This could not be allowed to happen. And so in verse 2, we see Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's another way of saying there was a heated argument. Nobody was backing down. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Some issues are worthy of intense debate, of sticking to your guns, of not giving an inch. And gospel integrity, gospel freedom is worth fighting for. On a scale of 1 to 10 of things that are important, this is a 10. We tend to make all kind of other things too high on that scale, fight about things we shouldn't. The gospel is a 10. We live in a religious climate that's very anti-legalism. It would have us believe that nothing is a 10. That for the sake of unity and getting along with other Christians, because we've done so much fighting in the past, getting along with other Christians is the highest value, and so we should just back down on just about everything for the sake of getting along. And that is not true when it comes to the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is a 10. In fact, a clear gospel message is what binds us together. A clear gospel message with sharp edges is what holds us together as Christians. If we don't have that clear gospel message, we don't have Christian unity. We might have some kind of cooperation in something, but it's not true Christian unity. You see some application points there on the bottom of your bulletin, and one of them is that we must carefully consider which issues are and aren't worth fighting for. Consider which ones are worth fighting for. And the integrity to the gospel is one. Now, on the other hand, I've seen many young Christians be very discouraged by non-essentials being emphasized more than the gospel. I heard one pastor describe it this way. He said, too many people will join or leave a church over an item that should be a 2 or a 3 on that scale. In our consumer age, people hop around led by their preferences and by their feelings on so many different things. We need to carefully consider which issues are and aren't worth fighting for. The gospel is one that is. Now, I could try to list off a bunch of things that aren't worth fighting for. It might distract from the main point here, but here are some principles. Take your cues from Scripture on which things are worth fighting for and which things aren't. Clearly in this passage, the gospel is. We can ask these questions as we look in Scripture. How do we see saints acting and disagreeing about things in ways that are commended by God? What kinds of things did they divide over and have God say, yes, that was good? And did they divide over and have God say, no, you kind of missed the point there? Ask, what are God's clear commands? Those are things that are should be higher on the list or on the scale. As opposed to, where are we being guided more by principles where the application is a little unclear? Those things wouldn't be as high on the scale. Take the example of the early believers here and confer with other mature Christians about those questions, rather than just being led by your own impressions or your own passions on a particular issue. The problem with getting distracted by other things that shouldn't be so high is that the gospel, which should be a 10, gets lost in the mix, right? How many of you have known churches that were so busy making things that were a 2 or 3, a 10, that they lost track of the good news and there was hardly any conversation about Christ and what he's done for our salvation? It happens all the time. It doesn't appear that there's really any doubt in Paul and Barnabas' minds about what is true here. Notice as they travel back to Jerusalem what they're doing. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church in Antioch, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great news to all the brothers. So there's no question in their minds that true salvation has been happening among the Gentiles, apart from circumcision. Paul and Barnabas aren't going to Jerusalem to understand the gospel themselves, but they wisely want church leadership to speak definitively and with unity. So they're going to put this thing to rest in Jerusalem. If they hadn't done that, it would have opened the door for splintering in the early church. So they're patiently handling it wisely. They're going to great effort on this trip to preserve the unity of the early church. And as they go, they continue to give the good news of Gentile inclusion in God's people. Well, they're welcomed formally by the whole church, and then they begin to describe in Jerusalem, as they had in Antioch, what God has been doing with the Gentiles, particularly in Cyprus and in Galatia. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But once again, the same dissension pops right up again. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now these are believers. These are people who have accepted Christ as Messiah. But they still think that people have to get to Jesus through the door of Judaism. By keeping the Jewish rituals and customs. And so here's the question. This is the question that must be settled. What is the correct response to Jesus' life and death and resurrection? Is the correct response simply believe and follow him? Or is the correct response become Jewish? And then believe and follow him. And so with that, let's move on to consider the council. We've seen the conflict. Now let's consider the council, verses 6 through 17. What they do is convene a council of church leadership. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And we see in verse 7 that there was much debate about it until Peter stands up to begin to speak. And what goes on here is really, really interesting to me. All throughout my growing up years, throughout college, throughout seminary, this passage was pointed to over and over again as one of the key passages clarifying congregationalism. The church government structure, whereby the ultimate say comes down to the people in the church. The congregation themselves need to vote and affirm. Basically, the rule of what happens in churches is done by the congregation as a whole. To give a real brief description of it. And I'm not wanting to necessarily discount those principles, but what we see happening here in this passage is initially a deliberation just by the apostles and the elders. And then James appears to be the one who renders the final verdict. And so I do want you to notice here that church leadership is supposed to step up and lead Christ's church. God has given leaders to the church to lead, to act as shepherds. Shepherds don't always just ask the sheep, where do you want to go? Shepherds say, according to God's word, this is where we're supposed to go. Some people would... basically, we have two extremes in church polity. You have elder rule, where the consideration of the church as a whole isn't really considered all that much at all. And then I think that there's another extreme of congregationalism where church leaders don't really lead. And what I think we're seeing here in Scripture is what might be called elder-led congregationalism. The elders aren't stomping all over the spiritual sensibilities of the people, but they are really leading. They're patiently looking in Scripture, leading the church to the point where they can say, yes, I see that this is God's way. Does that make sense? Perhaps I've muddied things more than I've clarified them. We have to be careful, though, in trying to follow this that we see here in our church government too carefully, because as I mentioned before, we've never seen anything like this before or since in the history of the church. This is a unique situation to clarify the gospel. And so, yes, we take principles from it, but more than anything, let's just rejoice in how the gospel is clarified at this point in history with the church. This issue, you'll notice, is not immediately clear to even all of the Jerusalem church eldership. Even the elders of the church in Jerusalem have some room for discussion about the value of circumcision. Verse number 7. Now, this is a meeting where just the apostles and elders are there. And there is much debate. So what we see here is God doing a good thing to clarify the gospel. At this time, Christianity was still widely considered to be just a sect of Judaism by Jews and by pagans. And what's being clarified is there is a distinct Christian gospel here that we must cling to. Christians are going to be encouraged and built up in just how many rituals or what rituals they were expected to follow. And their focus is ultimately going to be turned to Christ. This is done by arguments from experience and by arguments from Scripture. So let's consider first the arguments from experience that are given. And the most lengthy one that we see here is Peter. Verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter's probably recounting how those in Cornelius' household had received the Spirit and spoken in tongues 10 years earlier after hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus. They hadn't had to be circumcised in order to be given the same sign that those first Christians in Acts 2 had had. That God was really with them, that they were really among God's people. So Peter says, "I've seen from personal experience that God's not looking for whether a person is circumcised or not. He has demonstrated clearly by His Spirit that it's faith in Christ that matters. It is faith in Jesus that does the cleansing that God is really concerned about. Did you notice that? Peter's emphasis on the heart. His focus on the fact that it's a changed heart that's of first importance to God. That an external sign can't be the primary focus. God, who knows the heart, verse 8, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What Peter is pointing the church to is the fact that what God is most concerned with is the heart. The way that He had promised He would change His people is from the inside out. A good student of the Old Testament would recognize this. There are numerous Old Testament passages we could go to. I'll just point you to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6 to begin with. This is Moses retelling to Israel just before they were going to go in the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering. He's declaring to them, reminding them of what their relationship with God has been like, of how wayward they have been. He says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." This is before they're even in the land of Canaan, and Moses is just being honest with them. You're not going to be able to keep this. You're going to be scattered. "If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." What would be the key, these people being gathered and given greater prosperity than anything before the exile had ever known? It would be the nation truly turning to God from the heart. It would be God's people characterized by heart change. God will circumcise your heart, not just your body. Or Paul picks this language up in Romans chapter 8 when he's clarifying the gospel. Romans 8, 25 to 29. "For circumcision indeed is of no value if you obey the law," and I have the wrong chapter of Romans here, excuse me, it's not Romans 8, but "for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, is not his uncircumcision regarded as circumcision?" What's the point? God is interested in obeying Him from the heart, not just going through external motions. "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." A person might get awfully carried away doing all the right external things to get praised by man, but what's God looking at? God's looking at the heart. He means to change His people from the inside out. And that's what Peter is emphasizing here. He says, "Hey, I've seen people truly trust in Jesus, and their hearts have been cleansed. They've really experienced the change that matters. And God has confirmed that that's what he's interested in by sending his Spirit on them. When Paul and Barnabas then give their testimony, they're citing God's witness to being behind their ministry, seeing the same kind of change in people. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They said, it's carried on. God has continued to demonstrate that he's saving people not because they're circumcised or not contingent upon circumcision. It's all based on faith in Jesus. This focus on heart change is a consistent theme of Scripture. It's why one of our core values as a church is that we're heart-focused. We pursue openness and transparency, recognizing that outward motions are of little eternal value if they do not flow from internal transformation by God. And we recognize that we're dependent on God to work out this heart change. He's the one who cleanses our hearts by faith in Christ. That's why we're theologically reformed. We rejoice that God's authority over all things includes his necessary ability to draw whoever he wills into voluntary, enduring repentance and faith. That's the kind of heart change God works. He doesn't drag us into his kingdom unwillingly, kicking and screaming. He shows us who he is so that we want to come. That's the kind of response that had been happening among the Gentiles as they saw Jesus. That's what Peter wants to emphasize, and Paul and Barnabas echo and affirm. So what's our response? Well, another application point. Knowing that God is heart-focused, regularly ask God to expose and to keep changing your heart. Our hearts may have been converted, a trust that we each have, but our hearts aren't perfect yet, are they? It seems like every time I turn around, I'm seeing new little dark corners of my heart where sin needs to be worked out. It needs to be a regular prayer for each of us, asking God to expose and to keep changing our hearts. And when we stumble, when we fail in ways that surprise and discourage us, among other things, we can then thank God and say, thank you for showing me something of my heart. Help me now to pursue the change that shows I need. We're always looking for how God means to change our hearts. Well, there are these arguments from experience. And then we see, secondly, an argument from Scripture. It's not just experience that has confirmed that God is authenticating this gospel truth. It's also Scripture. And notice, as James speaks up here, we see that Peter doesn't have the final say. Peter speaks very clearly and very definitively, but he's not acting as the Pope, so to speak. He's not the head of the Jerusalem church even now. If anything, it's James. And then echoed by all of them, all of the believers who are there and affirm this, and they're looking to Scripture to guide them. So just notice how the church has been working since the very beginning. Now, we could go to various passages. James could have gone to Isaiah 11:10. He could have gone to Zechariah 2:11. But he chooses Amos chapter 9. After they had finished speaking, verse 13, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now here's where he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Thus says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now this passage gives some people fits, because James doesn't perfectly quote Amos chapter 9. So they're saying, oh, he's making a mistake, or he's twisting scripture. I think one of the keys to understanding is that he says he's looking to the evidence of all the prophets, not just Amos. With this, the prophets agree. And so he's giving some commentary on the truth that's taught in Amos, even as he loosely quotes Amos. Here's the passage. I'll read through it one more time from Amos itself. Now, this is given at a time where Israel is knowing some prosperity. They haven't been exiled yet. They're walking in rebellion to God, but they're in some prosperity, and they think things are okay. But God is warning them. "Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All of the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.' In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So what James is doing here is clarifying that in this Old Testament teaching about how God was going to shake Israel and discipline them and then rebuild, what would happen in the rebuilding is that Gentiles would be brought in. And it wouldn't be just Israel ruling over the Gentiles, but that there would be Gentiles who are called by God's name who are brought in. They are still Gentiles. They haven't become Jews, but they're called by God's name. We could spend quite a bit more time that we don't have clarifying exactly how James is doing that. If you'd like to talk about it further, you can catch me afterwards. But essentially, that's what I think he's doing. He's wanting to clarify. What God was saying in the Old Testament was not that they would have to become Jews. But here in Amos 9 is one of many passages where that the prophets agree that people from all nations will be called by God's name. And that's what God's going to do as he rebuilds his people. One pastor summarized it this way. What James is clarifying is that if Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved, only Jews could be saved. But what we see throughout the Old Testament is Gentiles being saved. So don't try to make the Gentiles be Jews before they can trust in Jesus. Is that argument making sense? So what James essentially does is to say yes. We've seen this clearly demonstrated through Peter's ministry, through Paul and Barnabas's ministry. Equally importantly, that's what we see being anticipated throughout the Old Testament. Not that Gentiles would have to become Jews, but that Gentiles would be called by God's name just as they are. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." I want to pause for just a minute and look at the wording describing salvation that's there. In verses 16 and 17 of Acts 15, quoting Amos, "I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." What is God doing in saving us but rebuilding people who are broken by sin? Rebuilding a collection of his people called out from humanity, a humanity that is being destroyed by sin, that is walking toward eternal destruction and in all kinds of corruption now, in all kinds of brokenness, in all kinds of pain, at enmity with God, most importantly. There is no greater brokenness. And what the prophets were looking forward to was a time of God rebuilding, not just the nation of Israel, rebuilding a people from all nations. Do you see yourself like that? Someone who God is rebuilding? Do you see us like that? Collection of people who God is rebuilding? We don't sit here as the ones with all the answers. We don't sit here as the ones who have it all together. We are God's project. How does Ephesians 2 put it? We are His workmanship, His masterpiece in progress. So one more point of application. Recommit to letting the word that has turned you to God keep restoring you. What I mean is, be in the word regularly, expecting that what God's going to be doing is rebuilding you into the image of Christ. Recommit to letting the word that turned you keep restoring you. And then do the same with others. When you notice someone else's sins and shortcomings and failures, point them to the Word of God. That's what restores us. That's how God's grace works among us. Well, I already mentioned the consensus. We're going to save that mostly for next time, but as I already read, James says, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." The word trouble there is an interesting word that literally refers to throwing rocks in somebody's path to trip them up, just harassing them as they're trying to walk. What he's saying is, come on, you Judaizers, what you're doing is just throwing rocks at people's feet while they're trying to walk after Jesus. Stop it. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Essentially, to quote one man's summary, what James is saying is, tell the Gentiles not to take part in public pagan festivals. For the sake of their holiness, for the sake of not offending their Jewish brothers and sisters, that is an expectation. But these things aren't necessary for their salvation. It's just wise Christian living. We'll dive into that more next time. So what has happened here? Important truth has been clarified. Salvation is a heart-focused work of grace through faith alone. Has been defended. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. We've had some application points here, and as we conclude, perhaps we're left thinking, okay, yes, I agree with that. And let's give thanks. So why don't you stand with me as I close here, and I'll give thanks for what God did for the sake of generation after generation after generation of His church to follow. Our God, You have been kind to watch over and to build Your church. Jesus, You are the Good Shepherd. You are building Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we look at the story, and first of all, we give thanks. We give thanks that even in the face of this opposition and confusion, specifically through this opposition and confusion, You clarified the good news. You clarified that for us to have cleansed hearts and a right standing before You, Christ's work is enough. That we simply look to Him in faith. Thank You that You haven't left anything for us to do in order to be justified. Christ is the one who lived the perfect life. Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. Christ is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you for salvation that is free to us, but was not free to you. Thank you. Would you help us to defend this good news ferociously, to be willing to fight for it, to not back down because it's easy, would be easier because we want to get along with somebody. Thank you for the example we have here in Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and these others in the early church who showed us that this issue is a 10. Would you give us wisdom to understand what other things we maybe shouldn't fight for so ferociously, but would you help this always be for us a 10? Amen.